Johnny, man, people that jacked up, doing what you're leaving, you know? They did. And I do appreciate our work to do that, we just give back out, and we don't realize what all goes on the line of service. For them, the ones back here, all of us here, it's important for them, it's important for their parents, their families, their grandparents, for generations to come. I know, I think I understand all the home folks right there. You're right, Jeff, you're right. Of course, I'm all of you. Mountain said, enjoy it, be gone. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you.
I thank you that we're among family. Because of what we share in common and our faith in Christ makes us one. Because we call you Father, not just because we claim it, but because you've given us sonship, made us heirs of everything that's yours. Not for our selfish purposes, but for your mission, God, be accomplished through eternity, your redemptive purpose. Thank you for the privilege, God, of being able to contribute to that mission, being able to experience it in us and through us, Lord, your Spirit working. Thank you that, Lord, our greatest joy comes from seeing your greatest glory. Lord, thank you for bringing us together this morning as the body of Christ, your church, your people. We acknowledge that you are the head, and we acknowledge, Holy Spirit, that nothing beyond the second it happens will happen apart from your Holy Spirit. We pray that what's done here this morning would have eternal value in every one of our lives. None of us would leave here the same people, that we wouldn't become the same people again that came in, Lord, but it would be a progression and a movement and a growth. We know that's ideal, but you're a God who exceeds our ideals, who exceeds our expectations constantly, Lord. Thank you for giving us more than we know to ask, more than we even realize we need. Thank you. And we just pray that, Lord, as we look into your word today, that your Spirit would reveal the truth of your word, not just the truth of the gospel, but the truth of what you've entrusted to us now and the mission that's ours, the truth of what happened and what needs to continue to happen, Lord. Thank you for what's going to continue to happen as you've promised us. And yet, Lord, we look around us and see so many things that just pull us in the opposite direction, Lord, in the world we live in. And so, help us, we pray. We are here, and by our very presence, we acknowledge, to some degree at least, all of us, Lord, acknowledge our need of a touch from you, of not just information, not just application, not just emotion, but real change, lasting change in our lives, God. We just pray for that to happen. For your sake, for the world around us' sake, and Lord, for our sake, as all that comes together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read together, if you will. Let's read that whole first chapter of Acts. I used to just say, oh, we can't do that many verses. You know, it's good for us to read the Word of God together. It's not going to be up here on the screen this morning. I apologize for that. But you do have Bibles in front of you. Sometimes it's good to hold a book and realize this doesn't just exist on the web. You have an actual document that you can pull out every day. Okay? The real Word of God here. Okay? So, let's read together. The Acts of the Apostles. The promise of the Holy Spirit. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and he said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field, talking about Judas, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and may there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias was the other one. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, you can see the awkward title that I've given there, the continuing acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through his church. Maybe you remember it because it is awkward, all right? But it is accurate, I believe. If you look at those first two verses, which we really covered last week in preparing for the Lord's Supper, we were talking about a sequel here, right? We said that, and we talked about sequels in our life group, maybe your life group as well. The sequels, and it's oftentimes thinking about a sequel, a book, the second volume, or to a movie today, we think about sequels. Some who should have never been written, Die Hard 27 or Rambo 45 or whatever, or even maybe number two. Sometimes, though, and there were times where the second one made the first one make even more sense, right? There have been several good sequels through the years. This is a good sequel. It makes the Gospels make so much more sense when you see, that's where it was headed. That's why Jesus was saying. And you can also see the aha moment happening in the disciples where they go, now I get it. You already see in chapter 1, and you're going to really see in chapter 2. I hope you get excited. You already see the change in Peter. And when the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2, about verse 14, 15, really in those first few verses in chapter 2, you're going to see these bumbling, fumbling, uneducated men become world changers, dominant forces in the history of mankind in a way that's still affecting our life today. And friends, it's still to be continuing. So, let me back up just a second. That gives you that continuation factor. You see that in the first verse, in the first book of Theophilus. This book was written by Luke. Luke doesn't say his name there, but we know, and you can go back and look at the first few verses of Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, let me read you what he says there, and you can see so many of the parallels and how he's picked up and said, okay, here's what I did in the first one, now here's what I want you to know where it went and how it's still going. Luke 1, verse 1 says, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That word Theophilus, remember, means lover of God. And when he says, oh, excellent, he makes it sound like a literal title. He could be saying, everyone who loves God, but it could very well be a name. It sounds like a title. He's writing it to one of the, maybe one of the officials. Either way, it is what it is. It is true, and he's writing it to us down the line, that you may have certainty of concerning the things which you've been taught. And from that point, he goes into the detail of the Christmas story. So we don't know Luke's sources exactly, but we know he must have, and he did spend a lot of time with Paul. Luke was not one of the original 12, you notice. He was not listed in that list we just read. He did come on the scene during this book, Acts, in about chapter 16, verse 10, somewhere in there. It changes from third person to first person. Instead of saying, they went, he starts saying, we went. We came in. And somewhere in there, we feel like Luke was converted on these journeys. He spent time with Paul. We know from the rest of what happens and from other Paul's other letters, Luke was one of his main companions and on his missionary journeys and while he was in prison. And so this Luke right here is the one who spent time with Paul. He apparently spent time with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the detail he gives to the Christmas story that no one else would have had access to. And there's no reason to doubt it. Friends, again, like I said last week, the book of Acts here, the continuation of the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and ultimately through His church, us, okay? That has been tested so many times by critics down through the years. This book has been targeted because it is a hinge to much of the New Testament, from the gospel accounts to the epistles. The epistles are the rest of the New Testament, basically, pretty much. Okay, Revelation, not exactly an epistle. And some of those others are letters to individuals. Some are letters to church. Most are letters to churches that the other writers of the New Testament gave us. And Luke is writing here a hinge. I'm going to let you know, he's saying, how these things happen. He's probably writing about 30 years after the time and death of Jesus. Okay, about 60 62 probably, but maybe as late as 64 A.D., okay? Jesus would have died around 30, 32, 33 A.D., right in there, depending on how they broke the calendar down. But the main thing is, within memory, these people were still alive. He's saying, I got these details from eyewitnesses. Luke was an educated man. Even though doctors weren't then what doctors are today, still, they were the more educated people. They were the clear-thinking people. You couldn't become a doctor without a pretty rigorous investigation into your, you know, and your investigative techniques and those kind of things. And Luke was a smart man. He was an educated man. He was a great historian. And so many people have tried to tear this account down and have not been able to, but rather many who sought to do that, like William Ramsey and others, who sought to go through it by detail and to say, he went through the cities of the missionary journeys of Paul, and found in archaeological evidence, detail by detail, that convinced him to become a believer as he started out to be a critic. And so we can rest on that this is the real, real message of the early church. Now, why is it important? Well, it's about Jesus' work and words continuing through the apostles and the church. And we get a picture of the birth of the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we have today. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that after a while, but just realize that, you know, what's said here when you read, I want you to be thinking about, if this is the birth of the church, what resemblance do I see in the church today, in my church, in my experience? Not just the organization of the church, okay, but in the gathered community of faith of those who are following Jesus Christ. That's kind of a put-together, dirt-level definition for you of the church. The gathering of God's people, God's true people, the followers of Christ, coming together to carry out this mission and to carry on the work that he began. And you can see how he hands these apostles the baton, and they then, through that work, the church is born, and we're going to see that happen. That's why Acts is so important. And so I get that title from John Stott. I love his little commentary on the book of Acts, and it's and really the title could be The Continued Words and Deeds of Jesus Christ Through the Apostles. Okay, so a detailed historical account of the birth of the church. All right, let's look then First of all, look in those, let's begin with verse 3 here, and we're just going to kind of look at this first chapter to get ready for the big bomb that goes off in chapter 2. Please just be prepared for next week. Go ahead and read ahead and be thinking. There's a lot here that we want to look at next week in chapter 2, but first we need to get the details. This is important, chapter 1 is, because first of all, look at what Luke tells us in the beginning of it there. In verses 1 through 3, really, but especially verse 3, he starts to tell us that what Jesus did. What happened between the time of the resurrection appearances, the end of John that we just finished, John chapter 20 and 21. What happened between then and when Jesus left? Well, he says Jesus spent that time 40 days. There's 40 days between Pentecost, between Passover and Pentecost. And we know that he was killed on Passover, the day of Passover, and the day of Pentecost is happening right here. So about 40 days here have passed since these very men sat down with Jesus, had the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that night, and Jesus told them, keep doing this. We did that last week, remember, as we gathered together, to keep proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But it says here, he gave them 40 days of personal eyewitness interaction. For 40 days that he spent that time, it says, actually, while staying with them. Verse 4 says, and he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many, and some of them say many convincing or unarguable proofs. These are the eyewitnesses, friends. Can you imagine how hard it would be for this many people to come up with the same story or to see and to believe that they've all had the same dream that became so real to them that they began to believe a lie that they would be willing to die for, and that would they would continue, that would continue down through these years. And you say, well, okay, maybe there's something to it. No, no, no. There is no in-between. It is either the most true thing that has ever happened, or it is the greatest lie that has ever been purported by a human mouth. And we need to decide which it is. I'm telling you, there is plenty of proof beyond even my own experience that this is the truth. And friends, if this is the truth, then it's just as true for us, and it's just as life-changing for you and me. And that means we can step on it, we can rely upon it. He says there were appearances, there were conversations. Jesus did the teaching, we're going to fix and look at. They had meals together, we know from John chapter 21 that Clay led us through the other day. There was fellowship, there was friendship. They hung out together for 40 more days, and Jesus was preparing them and nailing down these things. So we go from evidence, they needed that evidence. If they were going to stake their lives on this, they needed to really have the foundation to know, I'm building on the truth. I'm standing on solid ground. And they're fixing to step out in front of the most powerful people in the world and not back down. To me, that's evidence. They knew this was true. They knew that it was real, and they could bank on it, step on it, build on it. Secondly, they needed education. It says in the second half of verse 3 there, doesn't it? It says that he presented himself alive to them. He gave those proofs. But then it says, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke summed up from his interviews with these eyewitnesses, what did you spend most of your time talking about then? You told us Jesus talked to you and taught you. What did he spend most of his time talking about? Friends, no surprise. The same thing he had spent the last 3.5 years talking about. The kingdom of God. When Jesus talked about money, he talked about it in the context of the kingdom of God. Store up for yourselves things in heaven, the kingdom of God. Where and seek ye first the kingdom of God. When he talked about family relationships, he talked about it in terms of the kingdom of God. When he talked about ethical lifestyles, he talked about it in terms of the kingdom of God. Everything he did. And why? That shouldn't surprise us. What is a kingdom? A kingdom is the territory where the king's word is law. You don't vote on it. This isn't a democracy. This is a theocracy where the word of God is law. What he says is what becomes the law the ones in that kingdom live by. Now, I'm not just saying he's not just like, bam, bam, don't you dare mess up. They get the benefits of sharing. Everything that belongs to the king has become those in the kingdom. It's become our inheritance. He gives us the access to those same things that are important to him. Not in the gold and silver sense so much as, even though that's there, that's not what's important. The access to His power, the access to His glory, the access to His love, the access to His grace, those things become ours in that kingdom. So Jesus is speaking to him about the kingdom of God. It was his main topic through his ministry. And so it kind of helps us understand over in verse 6 where they go, Lord, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to us? Yeah, they were talking about a material kingdom. But remember, the Old Testament, so much in the Old Testament was about the restoration of the kingdom. And the people had always interpreted it, and as you read through, you can see why. They had always interpreted it in a political sense. And Jesus keeps trying to say, my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. My kingdom is a kingdom of peace. It is not a kingdom of war. My kingdom is a kingdom of love. My kingdom is a kingdom of the powers of that you can't see directly, but you see it like the Spirit moving, the wind. And so he's trying to tell them it's a different kind of kingdom. So it's the territory where the king's word is law. He's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. the spiritual reign of God that gradually transforms these people's lives, and that's the only real explanation I have, is that the Spirit made this kingdom call, this kingdom reality in them, such a powerful truth and reality that their lives are transformed, and we see it written across the rest of the New Testament from chapter 2 forward. Not a perfect church, friends. As the church is born, you notice, it's not perfect. That's why these letters were usually written to deal with problems. But yet they learn to deal with their problems according to the Word of God, according to the truth of God. They're still human, yes. They're still making mistakes, yes. And we do too. That's encouraging to me. And yet He's calling us to this whole change and sanctification, this progressive sanctification. Not progressive salvation, progressive sanctification, where we become more and more like Him as we work on these things and as the Spirit works in our lives. So there's the command to wait. Do you see that? He says, don't go running out and doing this. Wait. That's hard to do, isn't it? To wait. What are they waiting on? He's saying, wait until the Spirit comes. Now, do we have to wait for the Spirit? Not in that same sense. We do have to wait on the leading of the Spirit, but not on the Holy Spirit to come. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 upon these believers, friends, from that point forward, you'll see it nailed down in the rest of the New Testament. From that point forward, every believer, from the book of Acts forward, you'll see that every believer has the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of you and me. Definitely me. Okay? To surrender more of me to His control, to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, yes, is engulfing our lives as His people. The command to wait, that gives anticipation, doesn't it? And reliance upon Him. That's where their faith is built, by learning to rely upon Him. And then the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, He gives them that. That's more of this education that He's given them. Friends, and then verse 8. Verse 8 is the theme of the entire book of Acts. It becomes the outline. And so I want to read it for you again. Okay? Look at it and read along with me. This is the theme for the entire book of Acts. But you will receive power. What are kingdoms about? The exercise of power. That's how it works together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit... What does He keep talking about in here? The promise of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, waiting on the Spirit, the kingdom of the Spirit. All it's about the kingdom and the Spirit. When the Spirit's come upon you, you're going to see the power, kingdom power, happen through the Holy Spirit. And when then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Samaria is where the Samaritans are from. Hated people. That probably wasn't real good news to these Jews who now become believers. But that becomes a whole new lesson for them to learn. This is a worldwide mission that He's given them. It's a worldwide calling. And He's given them the basis. And we're going to see it happen, especially in Acts, where we see every one of these as a boundary. You see it happen in the first few verses. You see it happen in Jerusalem. And then in the first few chapters, actually Jerusalem chapters 1 through 7, in Judea and Samaria, in verses in chapters 8 through 12, you see it go to the ends of the earth through the rest of the book of Acts, 13 through 28. It provides a rough outline of the rest of the book. So keep verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8 in mind. And remember, that's another version of the Great Commission that He gave us, like in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, and several other places we've already seen it. But here, He's given it to us in terms of this mission of the church, that we're going to be witnesses, the church is. And friends, what would have happened if they had not followed through? If that church was like this church, where would the church be today? If these apostles, if their witness had been like your and my witness every day, where would the church be today? I'm not saying that to beat you down, I promise. You say, yeah, but it convicts me. Don't let it be conviction to condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let it be conviction to change. Let it be conviction to say, God, help me. At least start there. God, give me boldness. God, give me passion. God, give me those opportunities and help me to give you the opportunities to use me, to give you myself in every opportunity. So, notice that as he talks about this power, the power of the kingdom, the power for the mission, he says you're going to receive power. Because the Holy Spirit brings to us the same thing it brings to them. Everything they needed to be successful. Effectiveness in ministry, victory over sin, victory over Satan, gifts for the ministry. We see all those things happening. The word power occurs at least seven other times in Acts, and it describes the working of miracles alongside the proclamation of the gospel. To see God's work and God's words come together. To see them overcome boundaries like going to Gentiles and eating with them when they were taught their whole lives, generations past. You don't do that. And Jesus said, the Spirit said, you do it. This is about a new covenant, and it's about a mission now that takes it to the world. The Jews, friends, from this point forward, I'm convinced that the baton has been passed from the Jews. As a nation, as a political power. That's pretty much what Jesus says right here. It's not about that kind of kingdom anymore. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 4 and 5, he talks about it, that the true Jew now is the Jew who does the will of God in this new covenant sense. We are the people of God. We are now the ones who have to get over our prejudices, to get over our all kinds of preconceived notions and these ideas we've held on to about other people and other lands, and thinking we're the only, this American-centric and egocentric point of view and view of the world. The word power here is about kingdoms and always having this exercise of power, and it's about God's kingdom. So establishment. The rest of the chapter really is about them becoming established. What did they do during this time? Well, they had some things that still needed to happen. For one thing, Jesus had to leave. He's been saying through this whole time of going toward the cross, hasn't he been saying, I need you to understand, I have to leave. I have to go back to heaven. And he's going, Lord, no, we need you. He said, you're going to be better off. How many times did he tell him? You've heard me say it like a broken record. And I've just been repeating what he's been saying. How many times has he said, you're going to be better off for me to be in you when my spirit comes than to be with you as another human being? You're going to see. You're going to be able to do the same things I've been doing. You'll do those things. Friends, that is so far from the reality most of us live that I know some of us right now are saying, you may as well be speaking another language for all the reality I see in my life. I'm tempted to think the same thing, friends. But my experience doesn't determine the truth. The Word of God determines the truth. And I do want to move toward it. And my prayer is, even though I know you already see me as holy, you already deal with me, my positional righteousness in Christ is already that you treat me, you deal with me as if I am, as if you're dealing with Jesus, your son. I have his righteousness through the cross, through the resurrection, through my faith in him. You've given me his righteousness. I've given him my sin. Great deal. Now, he's saying that we have this experience of the Spirit now to take us through the rest of this time together. And through the ascension of Jesus, Jesus had to go back to heaven. Verses 6 through 11 deal with that. And I think it's humorous. If you picture this scene, these guys that have followed Jesus, they go out to this Mount of Olives, where they've had these great experiences with Jesus. And he says, this is it, guys. This is it. This is where I go. You're going to be okay. Remember everything I told you. You're going to be fine. When the Spirit comes, it's going to all make sense. Just remember what I told you. And they go, oh, so Lord, is this when you're going to hand us the kingdom? Remember when he's talked about the kingdom so many times, they've said things like, oh, when you come into your kingdom, can you give me a good job? Can I be Secretary of State? Can I be at your right hand? Can I be Attorney General? Can I be the one to get to spank people? You know, and they're saying all this stuff like probably we were saying. You can kind of understand why when you read a lot of the Old Testament. But here now, he's saying, he doesn't even rebuke them when they say that. It's one thing that strikes me. I mean, it makes me want to, I just want to go, you know, I mean, am I dealing with the 12 stooges here? Do you guys even get it? I'd be wanting to go, pay attention. I'm going back to heaven for Pete's sake. He doesn't. He says he directs, he redirects their attention, doesn't he? And what does he tell them? He said, no, don't be obsessed with the times and seasons. Friends, some of you are not going to like what I'm fixing to say. We need to lose some of our obsession with this end time stuff. Not to focus on the fact that Jesus is coming back. We need to pay attention to what Jesus said about the end times. Instead of trying to figure out, you know, I think it's going to be this afternoon 12. Live every day like it's going to happen. Realize we are on limited time. Realize that he is coming back. Realize that these things... Is it ringing or is it my hearing aids?
It's ringing.
Okay, I think we got a little ring, guys. I think I'm getting a big ring in my head right now. But he's saying... It's not y'all's fault either, no. But he's saying that... he focuses their attention here as they ask that question. Look at what he says. That verse 6, when they come together, they ask him that. And he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Now, why do so many people spend so much time in the name of the church, in the name of the Spirit, spend so much time trying to figure out the times and seasons? Jesus said, don't do it. Don't spend your time there. You can't know it. You won't know it. I've already told you it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to come when you least expect it. So when you expect it, you're going to be wrong. That's what it says to me. He says, but you will receive power. There's the focus. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, he redirects them to the power of the Holy Spirit. He redirects them to dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He redirects them to the mission. That's what's most important. And so they make two mistakes, I think, when they do this. So they're standing there, staring up into heaven. Jesus goes, and it gives you the idea that this cloud, that's probably the Shekinah glory. The cloud oftentimes was symbolic of the presence of God. Remember, in the desert, in the Exodus, the time of Exodus, the cloud led them by day, and the fire by night, a pillar of fire by night. The cloud was representative of the Shekinah glory of God. Okay? And that's probably what we're talking about here. I wasn't there. I don't know. All I know is it enveloped Jesus. And they're standing there, staring. I mean, I can understand this part. They're just kind of going, what just happened? I mean, you know, you picture people watching their rocket launch when we used to have rocket launches. Some of you remember the space program in the United States. And the people, you know, you just want to stand there and wait until... I think I still see it. No, I can't see it anymore. And they were probably going, can you see him? I don't see him. I think he's gone. He's really gone. He's gone now. And suddenly, these two angels just kind of join the crowd. They're going, what are you looking at? What is it? What you see? Jesus just left. And they go, look at me. I know. I'm an angel. It says two men. They're often referred to that way. And he goes, what are you staring at? What's the last thing he told you? What are you doing? Remember what he said. Do what he said. Refocus, guys. Refocus. And so they said to him, you know, here's what you need to be doing. So this same Jesus, and what does he do? He points them forward to he said, the same way you just saw him go, he's going to come back. So get to work. He's coming back and you're going to answer. Not have to answer for everything like an, you're going to beat you down. But we've got a job to do. He's coming back. That was the thing on their minds. He could come back today. He could come. You say, well, he told us. No, don't get caught up in trying to figure it out so you can beat the system. It's not going to happen. But remember, every day you wake up, I remember my buddy Dave Jocelyn reminding us nearly every Friday night, folks, I want you to remember, he could come back this afternoon, he could come back tonight before this meeting's over. And I'm going to go, Dave, we know that. But at the same time, don't ever quit telling us. Don't ever quit reminding me that, it could be before in the morning. It could be before I go to bed tonight. What would I do differently if I really believed it was my last day? I don't mean that in a panic sense, but where would my urgency be? Where would my faithfulness be? What would I want to get said? What would I want to happen? What needs to happen in my relationship with Him? And He's saying, remember, He's coming back. Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven when these things are happening? So I think there's two mistakes they make. One is, they're hoping for a political power. They just said, Lord, is this when you're going to restore? They had this fantasy of political power. And they're staring, you know, they just made this comment, and then Jesus goes, and they're staring into heaven. And the other one is, they're gazing up in heaven, they've got this spiritual fantasy. In other words, I think you could almost look at it as a parable, or at least as a direct kind of a story to hear, that we need to remember that we don't need to be focused on, friends. Again, some of you are going to probably get mad at me. If you're looking for the answer to this world's problems, to America's problems, through a political system, you're living in a fantasy world. And I don't care what party you're aligned to, it's true. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray about how you vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't be glad that you live in America. I'm not saying anything un-American. But I'm also saying we don't need to be un-Christian in how we view this fantasy of a political answer to a spiritual problem. There will never be enough laws mandated. I don't care if Jesus was in president himself, but he's not going to be. He's entrusted responsibility to us. America is not the answer, friends, to this world's problems. As a matter of fact, we've contributed to most of them. And if the world is looking for an answer, a spiritual example of Jesus Christ, they're not going to find it in how America's doing its business, or ever has, really, or ever will. It's the greatest country in the world. I'm happy to live here. I enjoy these freedoms. But I don't worship America. I don't worship my president. I didn't worship the last one, and I won't worship the next one. And I don't think any of us should. The answer comes in Jesus Christ being the one who is going to give this kingdom. Now, friends, his kingdom is not received so well. One remedy, I want us to, before I forget, let's look at this remedy for against this unprofitable spiritual stargazing, the thing to focus us. For one thing, we need to have an understanding of the order of events in a Christian view of history. In other words, a Christian worldview of history. So we're right in the middle of this. First of all, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Secondly, that Jesus returned to heaven, the ascension. Jesus goes to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And here's where we live. The church goes out to witness the mission. Where we are now is in that mission stage where the church is still going out to witness. That's what we're left here to do. And then finally, that Jesus returns to earth. Those are the main steps. The gospel, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, the mission that we're sent out to do, and the second coming. Now, which ones are left? The conclusion of the mission, which will come on the second coming. With the second coming. That's going to wrap it up. It's going to pull all the pieces back together. And so finally then, keeping that in mind, how did they finish out? They devoted themselves to prayer. Verses 13 and 14 says that when they came together, they were focused on the things Jesus said, but they were also devoting themselves to prayer. It's one of the main things it says they're doing. They're in that upper room, 120 of them, and they're devoting themselves to prayer. In that time of prayer, Peter feels urged to apply New Testament scripture, both passages from Psalms, to say, friends, the Holy Spirit's laid these on my heart. Judas is supposed to, was one who was doomed for destruction because of his own choices. But that's done now. And now we need to have, Jesus meant for it to be 12, and I have this sense that we need to complete that picture and take care of loose ends and get ready for what the Holy Spirit's going to do. We're going to need all the help we can get. And so they spiritually go through this process of choosing one to take his place, and Matthias was chosen. And we're not going to go into how that happened and all that, but it doesn't look like a vote. they cast lots. They were depending on the Holy Spirit to lead them as they chose two to put before them and prayed and said, God's answer is Matthias. And so he's going to be the one to take Judas's place in this picture. And then they wait. And soon it's going to happen. What do we do while we're waiting? Why are you waiting? So many people talk about, well, if you ask people, what are you really living for? What is it that you long for and you're hoping for? Well, if I can just make it to retirement. If I can just graduate from this course. If I can just get the job or that promotion. If I can just get my family raised. None of those things necessarily are bad things. I'm not saying that. But what is it that you're hoping for and living for in the future? Good things. But in the time when you're waiting, you know what we really are supposed to be doing, friends? Whether it's in that job or how we raise our families or in the time we spend, whether working or whether retired, we're still on mission. All right, look at these takeaways quickly here. These takeaways, what we take away from this today. And I just did pull together several things. You can probably pull together several more. Hope you'll be in a life group this week so you can discuss some of these things. You've probably got some that are better than these that you take away from it. We need to talk about those and pray about those together. But number one is, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, friends, we're supposed to be continuing what he began when he was here on earth. Yes, it was for the apostles, but the apostles were helping, being used in a way that would form the church. Now, let me just say real quickly, you hear and see this office of apostleship today. I don't see how that could be when the definition for an apostle Peter gives right here and says, friends, it needs to be those who, first of all, were with us from the time of John the Baptist. I don't know of a human being living that was here during the time of John the Baptist. It was one who saw and was with them through the whole thing, through all of Jesus' teaching. That was an office for a period of time that was dealt with here the way I see it. And I'm not going to say that people can't be called. They can be called anything they want. Okay, and that's not my business. But I'm saying that really, as far as apostle, now the word apostle, if you're using it in this sense, we all are supposed to have this apostleship. In a sense, the word apostle means one who is sent on a mission with a message. And in that sense, the apostles are pulling together a group of people who were supposed to be apostling the message. They were those who were sent with a message, sent on a mission. But in the sense of the office, that was those 12 men with Matthias taking Judas's place. But we are on mission. The church's mission is given in verse 8. And friends, you're going to see it happen in Acts. You're going to see it through the rest of the New Testament. When the New Testament closes at the end of Revelation, you see it go on through history. And friends, it comes down to us. We're still continuing the work of Jesus. Secondly, this mission is about expanding the boundaries of his kingdom. We need to be thinking about and framing the questions of what we do as God's people in terms of the kingdom. How does this tie into the kingdom of God? What does that have to do with expanding the kingdom? Marion, good job reminding us today. We need to look at that every week and every time we are in a meeting together or whatever to say, how does this tie in? How does this idea of mine, how does this thing that we're trying to determine whether to do it or not, how does it tie into expanding the boundaries of the kingdom of God, his reign and his rule? How does it help us carry the mission, taking up this offering or doing this? How does it help expand the mission to the uttermost part of the earth? And we're in that category of that mission. Yes, it's important in my neighborhood, and yes, it's important in this region of South Carolina and the Southeast. That's what it kind of would have been like. But it's also important, and it's not like we got to get Jerusalem completely done before we can move out. We're to move through that. He moved some out of Jerusalem through persecution, and as they went to Samaria, they took the message with them. They took the fire with them, and the fire spread rapidly, the fire of the gospel. And it's continued as Paul took it with his missionary journey to the rest of the earth. And that's where we're supposed to continue to take it, not forgetting about Jerusalem, not forgetting about Judea and Samaria, but into the uttermost parts of the earth. And we try to give to the mission going in those different ways. This mission is worldwide in scope. It's not done until we reach the far corners of the earth, friends. We cannot even begin without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I should have said without. We cannot even begin without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the other thing, the last thing is, friends, you say, well, I'm waiting on the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait. The Holy Spirit's already here. You just have to say, Holy Spirit, take me, use me. Now, friends, I want to say something to kind of put this in context before we go. I know it's time. I know. I gave you 2 minutes last week. All right? I'm sorry. I've been reading a great book that's just really, really rattled my cage. It's called Everyday Church, Gospel Communities on Mission by Tim Challis. And I can't think of the other guy's name, but it's helping put the mission and where the mission is. Where are we in the scope of this thing going, the mission going forward? And friends, I just want you to stop and think. We don't stop and think about these things a lot, but I'm fixing to share with you some disturbing kind of thoughts and statistics about where we are in Christianity, and especially Christendom. You know what I mean by Christendom? That's like the whole, I'll read you a definition in a minute, but Christendom is like the influence of Christianity in the world today, all right? And you say that that Christendom is what we've been living in and think we still live in, but friends, it doesn't have that sway in the world, and even in America today. He says, it's easy for Christians to feel discouraged when we read about declining church attendance. We see the growing secularization of our culture, but we are excited about the future. In many ways, the opposite of secularism, becoming more secular and less biblical or spiritual, okay? In many ways, the opposite of secularism is actually nominalism. That means being just on the borders of Christianity. That's where a lot of church life has been for a while now. So growing secularism is an opportunity to develop witness to Christ unclouded by nominal faith. In other words, a lot of what the church has done has been really cloudy and murky for a long time now, because so many Christians, if they even had a relationship, so many church members, if they even had a relationship with Jesus Christ, it was just a nominal kind of a Sunday sometimes kind of thing. Much of the decline of the church in the West has been the falling off of nominal Christians. They've been disappearing. As a result, what remains may be more healthy. We have the opportunity to become communities focused on Jesus and His mission. The number of true Christians may not be falling so steeply, if at all, of true Christians. So what's fast disappearing is the opportunity to reach notionally. These people who have a notion of Christianity. If you ask them, they're Christian, but if you start talking about what the Bible says about Christianity, they just go, no, I'm not talking about all that. But yeah, I'm Christian, as opposed to Muslim, as opposed to Buddhist, and I'm American, or English, or French, or whatever. My parents were baptized in the church. 100 million people in the United States have no contact with church. 100 million people don't even claim to have a contact with the church. Now, we're talking about in the church, we're talking about being mainly made up, if you get right down to it, of nominal Christianity in many, many cases. Okay? Among this group are an estimated 13 to 15 million people who express a commitment to Christ and accept Him as Savior. So among the 100 million people in the church that have no contact with the church, they're saying there's some people in there, no doubt, who do claim to have a relationship with Christ and accept Him as Savior, they say. This still leaves 85 million Americans who are unchurched and unbelieving by their own admission. over 3,500 United States churches close their doors every year and go out of business. The attendance of more than 80% of those remaining has plateaued or declined. 80% of the remaining churches, that 3,500 closing every year, 80% of those that remain have plateaued and declined. Friends, you say, but I know of a church down the road that's just booming. You know what's happening? In many cases, statistics are showing us that a lot of those nominal Christians who are looking with a customer service mentality, they didn't have a softball team. I'm going to the big church that gives the softball team. They don't do drama puppets. I'm going to the one. I'm not. If that's your thing, that's great. I'm just saying. If you base your church attendance on that, then yeah, you're going to go to ones that offer, and that's fine. But just realize that it has very little to do with the mission that Jesus Christ left us with often. And so, he's saying this whole modern, although pluralism, this old idea of there are many ways that lead to God. Pluralism means that although mainstream America is not secular, it is not necessarily Christian. We should not mistake religiosity for biblical faith. Christianity was the dominant worldview, but not anymore. Merely opening our doors each Sunday is no longer sufficient. Offering a good product is not enough, because somebody can offer a better polished product down the road and pull Christians, and Christians are moving back and forth across town, back and forth across the country, and being gathered into more and more churches that offer more and more of those things. And that's all fine and good. We choose to not try to build a church based on being able to appeal to and give a census every week and say, what do you want us to do? Because we just can't do that, for one thing. And because that doesn't necessarily build the church Jesus Christ was talking about and left us to do in Acts, we believe. I'm not trying to defend what we do and don't do. I'm trying to help you see that. Here's another one. Based on their findings, the Mission Shaped Church report concluded that the United Kingdom population is 20% unchurched, 40% dechurched, used to be but don't anymore. 20% unchurched, 40% dechurched, and 40% non-churched. So 20% in Europe. There are countries that are saying on a given week, like the England, especially Great Britain, 2 to 3% of some of the figures I've seen on a given week or at a given time are the people who have any interest in church. Most of those people are like I told you last week, friends. We're living in what's considered a post-Christian era. I used to think how terribly unbiblical. Now, friends, what we read about this morning is the front door of the church. The church being built and the front door opening. We're living somewhere around the back door and maybe on the back porch of that era. Okay? We can accept the fact most of the world is not impressed by what we used to be able to say, hey, we're having a concert, y'all come. Hey, we're having a revival meeting down at the church, y'all come. And we get more and more discouraged because people don't just knock their doors down and come. But what's the answer? I mean, I could go on with statistics that would just blow your mind and convict me and you all the time. What's the answer? I believe the answer is to look back at the original. I believe the answer is to look back at how they did it then, to look back at what the church, what Jesus said the church was to be. Let's look at the original blueprint. That's what we're going to do in Acts, to look at the original blueprint of what happened. Can we change society around us? I can't change what they're saying. I can change how I'm living it among them. I can change what they see. And I can do that a little by surrendering myself to Jesus Christ, by getting over some stuff and joining hands with you and you with each other and me and us. That let's do this together. That let's, yeah, we're going into an era that's much like the first century and yet on the tail end. And like he said in there, after so much that we've seen this bubbling, we get all down about it. Actually, a lot of the nominal stuff I've been saying for years and didn't realize really what I was saying. That as we get closer to the end, a lot of the nominal Christianity stuff is going to be filtered out. And as we get closer to the end, it's going to be more and more about those of us who are really going to be committed in a New Testament sense. And so it began small. We saw this huge bubble. And now, friends, it's not that Jesus always said, there's a broad way. If you want that way, there it is. But it's a way that leads to destruction. And there's a narrow way, and few who find it, a narrow, constricted way. Not real easy to just lollygag through, but it leads to life everlasting. So we got to decide which is more important, and we got to follow this pattern. I don't want to leave you with that hanging over your head like a shadow. I'm encouraged. I'm optimistic. I do believe Jesus could come back any day. And I do believe that my life can grow. I've got lots of room to be working on the things I can do something about. I can't change all of society. I can change the part I bump into or do my part to change me. So if God chooses to line my life up beside a neighbor's life or beside a friend's life or a family member's life to use me to want them to want to turn to Jesus, I can share that with them. We can't make it happen, but we can be focused on the right mission. And that's what we want to do together. Let's go.
Jesus, cornerstone, the sure foundation. You are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all. Of the church, let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us.
Through faith in Christ. We believe it's the only foundation for our lives. Lord, help us to see, though, to see this whole context beyond our own salvation. To see that because of that relationship with you, God, that we have a relationship with each other and we have a relationship with a world that desperately needs to see and know the truth. Lord, help us to live it in love and grace. But help us, Lord, we pray, to just reevaluate. Guide us, Holy Spirit, to see what's important, what to prioritize in our lives, what to hang on to and what to let go of. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Lead us and empower us as we go today, because we are weak and we are among a strong, strong culture that blows against us. So help us, Lord. Empower us. Thank you that you've given us promises that will not fail. And we know and believe in that hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.